I'd like to pray for us as we come to the preaching of the word. Jesus, you came and preached peace to us. That's a message you preached to us again last Sunday. Peace through your sacrifice. Father, thank you that you are an impartial God and that you have welcomed many of us into your family, into your covenant community, into your flock. We are a temple, Lord, being built up. And our prayer is that as we come to Acts chapter 11 this morning, that you would do the work of taking your priests and making them holier. The Spirit who is present with us, with your people, would be working to make us a holy, blameless people, a holy nation, that you would be cleansing us of sin, and you would build us up all for your glory. So would you root out any hostility that exists within us? Because Jesus offers peace. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Think of some idea or way of life that you don't agree with. Now imagine somebody who holds to that idea or way of life. Picture them in your mind. Maybe it's a family member or a coworker or a sports athlete or a musician or somebody in entertainment and movies, an actress, an actor. Maybe it's a politician. You have that person in mind? Now imagine that they walked in the back door, walked in those doors, and sat down in this sanctuary and joined us for worship this morning. Do you extend the hand of fellowship to them? Do you go and grab one of our welcome bags afterward and come up and give it to them and invite them back? Do you sit down at the table with them and eat afterwards? Or do you give them the stink eye? Do you avoid them? Do you give them the cold shoulder? How well you welcome someone or don't welcome them is a reflection of how you have received God's welcome to you in and through Jesus Christ. And as we saw last Sunday in the first half of Luke's account of Peter and Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, we learned and applied this truth. God does not play favorites, but invites all peoples to come be cleansed through Jesus Christ. Now, when a boat makes a drastic turn, it leaves a shifting wake behind it. And that wake can be bumpy for those who follow behind it. In Acts chapter 10, God had changed the direction of the boat. The mission was now to Jews and Gentiles. Now, the early church was predominantly Jewish. Jesus came to Israel. His apostles then went to Israel and to the Jews. And you know, they're thinking, that ends of the earth thing that you said, Jesus, well, maybe we'll get to that later. Maybe we just stick with these Jews. I know that. That's easy. They're my people. Even Peter was perplexed about this for a while. So it should not surprise us that Jewish Christians in the early church struggled with this as well. It challenged their status quo. That God welcomed a bunch of Gentiles, Cornelius, his family, his friends, a bunch of Roman Gentiles, a bunch of Roman military people. And it raised understandable questions that challenged the Jewish status quo. Like, who could be welcomed into the community of Jewish believers, Jesus believers. And how could you be welcomed into this community? What was the way you entered in? If God does not play favorites, but invites all peoples to come be cleansed in Jesus Christ, well, that's a boat. And this truth left a wave that rocked some boats, and it needs to rock ours as well. When we pick up in the second half of this story in Acts chapter 11, we discover there's a problem up in Jerusalem. Join me in Acts chapter 11. Now, the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them?" You know, John, James, Andrew, the other apostles, they didn't have Snapchat or YouTube or Twitter videos to watch Peter's sermon, to watch the tongues that the Gentiles proclaimed, God's glory. They didn't have videos that we get from missionaries of people being baptized. They didn't have that. And while Peter stayed for some days at the request of those Gentile believers in Caesarea, reports of their conversion and that house of Cornelius came up into Judea. And by the time Peter came up to Jerusalem, some of the circumcision party had found fault with one aspect of Peter's mission to the coast. They didn't find fault with these individuals. They didn't think about their salvation. The Gentiles got saved. That's not what they were focused on. And tongues didn't stick out to them, pun intended, right? Something else left a bitter taste in their mouths. What was the problem? You went to uncircumcised men and you ate with them. Notice that Luke records they criticized Peter. That word has two senses. One is to waver or to doubt, and the other is to judge or separate or make a distinction. And this word is used repeatedly throughout this story. Peter initially wavered, doubting God. And in a play on words, Luke records that the Holy Spirit confronted Peter when he said, "Accompany these men without distinction." That is, without wavering criticism. And yet here now, it's these circumcised party men who were wavering with criticism of Peter. Later we hear this about the events in Caesarea in Acts chapter 15. "And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction." God made no distinction between Jew and Gentile. He made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. So, guys, like, which side do you want to be on? Do you want to be on God's side, or do you want to be on the other side, opposed to him? Let's not waver in making the right distinction. And we should also note that this criticism is not new. Right, the Pharisees and the scribes criticized Jesus. They grumbled when he ate with tax collectors and sinners. When he came to a short little man who was up a tree and invited himself to come to that man's house to eat, Zacchaeus. Oh, did the religious leaders grumble at Jesus. Well, that's what the problem is. But who is this circumcision party? You know, instead of calling them Jews, Luke intentionally refers to them as the circumcision party. And that's over against the apostles and other Jewish believers. And we need to think about circumcision. And there's a lot that we could say, but I'll hopefully try to capture it with a few words here. We have to go back to Genesis chapter 17, where we see that circumcision was the sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham. I'll read a couple of words there from Genesis chapter 17. "The Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you. A little bit later, God said to Abraham, "This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." He goes on to talk about how it happens on the eighth day, and it's between the sons need to be circumcised, as well as any foreigner who is bought into and brought into the household would be circumcised. And then in verse 14, we hear this: "Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Now, of all the things that we could say about circumcision, I want to say three things. Circumcision points to three things. Here's the first thing it points to. It points to God's promise of a promised seed. That's the most important thing. I mean, Genesis is the story of generations and the lineage of the line that comes from Eve. Where is this seed who's going to conquer the seed of the serpent? And so the covenant that God made with Abraham is about this, protecting the line from which that promised seed will come. Do you trust God's promise? That's what circumcision points to. God is saying that someone will come from this line. There's the promised seed who is coming. And how do you respond to that? Well, circumcision secondly points to faith, belief in God's promise. You can only be declared blameless through a bloody sacrifice. And you can be declared righteous through faith in God's promised seed. Abraham had already exercised faith and was reckoned righteous. And so this was a sign of his faith. Here's the third thing that circumcision points to. It points to entrance into God's covenant community. It was the sign that happened to you if you entered into his people. And if you enter into his community, you experience blessings. You're part of the in-group. And you notice that the actual sign itself conveys what happens to you if you don't believe in the God who makes the promise. You will be literally cut off from his people, and you will be cursed. Now, Carl Dienick has this to say about circumcision. "Circumcision signifies the need for blamelessness and for God's promise to provide it through his seed of Abraham. And circumcision invites people to receive that promise by humbling their hearts and trusting in God's promise to Abraham, i.e., that is circumcising their hearts. Ultimately, however, even that work is a work of God." Now, it's easy to get confused about circumcision. There's a lot more that we could say about a biblical theology of circumcision, and it's easy to get confused about it. Peter was perplexed himself. And then he gets it right here. And then he gets confused in just a short time. You remember the account in Galatians 2 where Paul had to rebuke Peter because he was afraid of the circumcision party? And so he stopped eating with Gentiles and just went and ate with Jews. And Paul was like, "This is a gospel issue." And Peter repented along with Barnabas. And as we'll see once we get to Acts 15, the circumcision party became a threat to the gospel itself. Acts 15, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching their brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question." We'll get to Acts chapter 15 and we'll think through that more. But you got to see that it's starting here with Gentiles coming in and this question about what do you do with Gentiles and circumcision and how do they enter in and what's the sign of the covenant? The circumcision party was overly zealous to guard the purity of the covenant community. So Nick Batzik says this. He says, "Misunderstandings about circumcision should come as no surprise to us. After all, Even many in Old Covenant Israel failed to rightly understand the nature of the covenant sign of circumcision. Instead of trusting in Christ, to whom it pointed, they trusted in it as a badge of ethnic superiority. Instead of seeing it as the divinely appointed gospel sign of God's covenant, they viewed it as a fleshly mark of merit. That's what's at stake here. The circumcision party thinks that being part of ethnic Jewish community is their badge of honor. It's their right standing before God. It's not too different today from all sorts of confusion about baptism, like baptismal regeneration. Or if you're baptized at certain points, what does that do? Do you see their problem now? Peter, you ate with uncircumcised men? Men who are not a part of our community? They're the enemy. They were zealous gatekeepers of the in-group. And they were calling Peter out for violating this social ethic. We don't cross the hall. We don't go and sit and eat with those people. We eat with our own people. You know, it'd be a little odd if a Kansas City Chiefs player sat down in just a little bit and ate with a San Francisco 49er. That'd be a little odd today before the Super Bowl. What about the sports jock going across and sitting with the nerds? I don't even know if those are the terms that they use these days. You can tell my age by the terms that I use. But what about a liberal Christian sitting down with a Christian nationalist? Or a Democrat and a Republican? Or a liberal feminist and a trad chad or a trad girl? A Jew sitting down to eat with a Palestinian right now in the midst of a war? Or somebody who's woke sitting down with somebody who's white, heteronormative, cisgender, hyper-headship, patriarchalist, colonizer. I think I got most of the terms in there. They don't like each other. It's the in-group and the out-group. They don't come together and mix. We experience this regularly. You see the problem? So Peter responded to their criticism. Let's pick it up in Acts chapter 11, verse 4. But Peter began and explained it to them in order. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners. And it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But I said, "By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth." But the voice answered a second time from heaven, "What God has made clean, do not call common." And this happened three times. And all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were. At the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. Now these six brothers also accompanied me. There were six men who were with him. And we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, "Send to Joppa and bring me Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household." So Peter relayed what happened. There was the vision and the divine message, his confusion, God's repeated instruction, the reception of Cornelius and his household, and the message of salvation that he proclaimed. And he's saying, "You circumcisers, you think this is some in versus out, us versus them squabble, but you are missing the point. I'm trying to highlight for you that this is all about God's divine mission." Peter was on a commission from God to proclaim the gospel. The message of the priest king who was anointed with power to heal the physically clean and oppressed. Those who are in the outside, outsiders. If you were physically unclean, if you were oppressed, you were on the outside. You were never on the inside. But it's not just that. This priest king didn't just heal and deliver people from demons. He died as a sacrifice. He was a blameless sacrifice. He was the sacrifice that circumcision always pointed forward to. And then he was raised from the grave. And he did this to cleanse the morally unclean. And he said, peace, peace. That's the offer, peace, forgiveness of sins to you who are morally unclean, to you who are outside, separated from God. You can come in. You can be cleansed. Peter's proclaiming what we saw last week. God does not play favorites, but he invites all peoples everywhere to come and be cleansed through Jesus Christ. Well, then Peter closed his rebuttal with these words. Verse 15. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? So here's the main idea this morning. It's this. You don't decide who possesses the Holy Spirit. You don't decide who possesses the Holy Spirit. Just glorify God by welcoming his believers. You don't decide who possesses the Holy Spirit. Just glorify God by welcoming his believers. Well, let's unpack this main idea and then I'll apply it for us. Paul said, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Peter's like, I've seen this before. This is exactly what happened to us at Pentecost, which is recorded for us back in Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit was poured out. He fell upon people and they began speaking in tongues, praising God, proclaiming the gospel. And he's looking at what's happened in Caesarea with Cornelius and his household, and he's saying, the same thing. This is just the Gentile Pentecost. Now, how did Peter make this proper distinction? How did he know that this was really the Holy Spirit at work? Well, there's three things that evidence that the Holy Spirit was poured out. Well, the Gentiles spoke in tongues. And then the Gentiles drew near to God as cleansed priests, and they worshiped him. They praised him. And lastly, they were willing to be baptized. They received the sign of the new covenant. They were baptized in water as a visible, tangible expression of what the Holy Spirit had done invisibly in circumcising their hearts. And so Peter now understood the mystery that Jesus had proclaimed to them, to his apostles back in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And while staying with them, he, Jesus, ordered them not to depart for Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Fast forward a little bit in Luke's record of the account in Acts chapter 2, and you hear Peter saying this to the Jews, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. The Holy Spirit is the gift to both Jews and Gentiles. And so Peter warned these Jewish Christians, if then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us, when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? What's the implied warning here? It is foolish, utterly foolish to stand in God's way, to step into his path. If he is on a mission to save all peoples from the ends of the earth, why would you step in the way? Really? Over some food? Really? What we see here is that Peter is referring to God as the giver. And God is a giver who gives as he so chooses. You know, the covenants, repentance, faith, grace, forgiveness of sins, baptism, circumcision, the Holy Spirit, they are all gifts from God. There's nothing you do to earn these things. They are gifts from a benevolent, generous Father in heaven. He's a rich Father who richly blesses his adopted children. And you know, the circumcision party should have understood this. Their name is based off of Genesis 17, where if you take a literal rendering of what was said there, God did not just make the covenant. Literally, it's God gave the covenant. He gifted the covenant. And multiple times in Genesis 17, God going to give the land, give offspring, give nations to Abraham's line. Wrapped up in circumcision is this gift, and they were blind to it. They didn't see it. You know, at Christmas time, kids might come to dad, and they'll be like, hey, here's this magazine, and I would like this gift. And then another kid comes to you, and they're like, hey, dad, let me show you this website. There's this really cool thing right here. I'd like you to get this for me. But what if the father said, you know what, kids? I'm going to give you the same gift. I promise you, I'm going to give each of you the same gift. Because I know that you struggle with envy and covetousness and fighting and partiality. And then Christmas comes, and the kids open up their gifts, and it's the same gift. Can you imagine a Christmas like that? All the kids get the same gift, and there's no fighting over the gift? I think that would be pretty remarkable. I love you kids. I love you, all right? I love my kids. I'm talking to them right now. God is a father who promises and then gives the same gift to his children. Or here's another example. When I became a believer, I was more or less informally adopted into the Levang family. I lived with them for a time. And there's two brothers and a sister. And I went to seminary with Paul, the middle son. And I was living with them, and the parents had received an inheritance through their lineage. And so they were going to go out and have this really nice meal at this really fancy place. I can't remember what it was. The food was amazing. I'm giving away a little bit of the story. But they're going to have this meal, right? And they were going to, you know, just communicate with their kids what the inheritance was going to be, what was promised, what was going to pass down to them. Now, I have no blood connection with the Levangs. There was no reason for me to be invited. There was every reason for Chris and Paul and Rachel to be invited to this meal. And they were. And then they invited me. And I got to eat with them at this meal and celebrate the blessing that was poured out on them. And Paul and I have often talked about this. We were in seminary at the time. We were just thinking, this is a beautiful example. God has his Jewish children, his people that he loves, right? And for so long, they're the chosen people. And it makes sense that the promise would come to them, that they would receive the inheritance. And here am I, this adopted Gentile, if you will, that gets brought into this family. It gets to come and enjoy in the same promise and the same gift. That's what God was doing. He's a rich father welcoming both Jews and Gentiles into one family and blessing them both with the same gift. Remember when Peter rebuked Simon the magician back in chapter 8? He thought he could buy the gift of the Holy Spirit. He thought it was this cheap dollar toy that you could just auction off and you could purchase, when it is a rare jewel that God gives to every one of his children. That jewel is the Holy Spirit, precious. So you don't decide who possesses the Holy Spirit. R.C. Sproul has this to say: among true Christians, there is no such thing as haves and have-nots. Anyone who is a Christian is born of the Spirit, indwelt by the Spirit, and has been baptized by the Spirit and empowered by God for ministry. That does not mean that there are not haves and have-nots within the church. There are people in the church who have the Spirit and people who do not. The people who do not are unconverted. Well, Peter chose not to stand in God's way. He baptized these Gentiles. He stayed a while. He even ate with them, and he got in trouble for that. He welcomed them into God's family. But you don't decide who possesses the gift of the Holy Spirit. You just glorify God by welcoming his believers. Let's see that second half of our main idea. So Peter rebuts them, and then we hear the Jewish Christians joined with God to welcome the Gentile believers. Verse 18, when they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. Do not stand in God's way. If the Holy Spirit has come upon somebody and brought them to life and washed them and cleansed them and clothed them with the robes of Jesus' righteousness and has brought them to life and made them a new creation in Jesus, then who are you to not welcome them into the family, to not welcome them as believers? This is freeing. You don't have to be the gift giver. You're just part of the welcoming committee. You don't have to create the gift and then give it to them. You just welcome them in. So just glorify God by welcoming his believers. How does this impact us? We need to fight against the sin of partiality. We need to fight against the sense of this temptation that there's an in-group and there's an out-group when it comes to being a part of the church. Certainly, I think that the closest application to this is that we want to welcome new believers into the church. We do that by focusing on the gospel, the message of salvation through Jesus Christ and him alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And what we're looking for in people who would believe is just that, belief, faith. That's the condition we're looking for. Here's the gospel message. Do you believe it? Then we would welcome them in. And how do you test for whether they possess the Holy Spirit? Well, are they willing to go into the waters of baptism? That's a good test. You know, there are questions today about the gifts of the Holy Spirit and how would we know whether the Holy Spirit is present? One of them would just be, are they willing to go into the waters of baptism? That's a clear indicator to us. And I think this is maybe where, if we just press this in a little bit more for us, as we think about our 2025 vision and our desire to see new believers, new converts come into the church family. Think about this. If we're going to welcome new believers, then be prepared for them to look more like the outside than the inside. They're not going to look like Christ. I didn't look like Christ 13 years ago when I came to faith. I don't think most of you would have liked me at all. It takes time to grow into the likeness of Jesus. If we really want to see people come to Christ, are we ready to love people who've genuinely been changed, possessed by the Holy Spirit, and look different from us? I think there's another point of application. That's, we need to welcome not just believers, we need to welcome Christians who are different than you. Because it's really easy to divide into our little subgroup Christian camps. We do this all the time. You know, the circumcision party declared who was in and out based on ethnicity and tradition. And we do something just like that today, but in other areas. We still do it with ethnicity as well. But we do it with convictions. We take secondary and tertiary issues and we make them a marker of whether you are a Christian or not. So what do you do with Cornelius and his household? That the gospel message was to you, Cornelius, and your household to be saved. Are you a credo Baptist or a pedo Baptist? And we make that a marker of whether you're a Christian or not. Or what do you do with these tongues? Were they speaking human languages that were understandable? Or were they speaking some angelic language, praising God? And we take the gifts of the Holy Spirit and we make them markers of whether you are a Christian or not. Or here's a bunch of Jews who are saying these Christian Gentiles are not in. And we do something similar to that where we say we are a bunch of Christians and what do we do with the Jews? Are we pro-Israel? Are we against Israel? What do we expect for Israel? What are we not? And wherever you land on that, well, you might be a Christian, you might not be a Christian in terms of how you feel about Israel. But it's the gospel that matters. That's the central doctrines that we affirm in our statement of faith. That's the dividing line that we want to mark. Are you a Christian? You believe these things. And these other things, we're working them out over a long time of history. But it's not just that. We do this with character. We do this with ethical decisions, with wisdom decisions. Like, do you homeschool or do you send your kids to public school? Do you ever find groups forming that way within the church? Because they're looking across at the kids over there. That's not what we want to do. You're not a Christian because you homeschool, and you're not a Christian because you send your kids to public school or private school or Christian school or whatever. But what about politics? What if that person you thought of was a Democrat and walked in and sat in here? Or maybe you're on the other side. The person who walked in and sat in here was a Republican. Is that their card that they carry? Is that the way that you would tell whether they're a Christian or not? No. Those are matters of discipleship and wisdom and growing. And Scripture says things that should come to bear on these questions of politics and other ethical decisions and how we live our lives. But those are not things that mark whether you are a Christian or not. We need to make a distinction between matters of membership, of extending the right hand of fellowship to Christian believers, and matters of discipleship. They're different things. You don't decide who possesses the gift of the Holy Spirit. Just glorify God by welcoming his believers. Overcoming the sin of partiality was an ongoing problem for the early church. We're going to see it again in Acts 15. The circumcision party began to require circumcision, not just faith for salvation. I mentioned Galatians 2. Paul rebuked Peter for segregating from the Gentiles in fear of the circumcision party. Or you can think of James 2, where he talks about the sin of partiality and the rich and the poor having different places where you could sit in the gathering of God's people. And I wish I could say that this sin is no longer existent amongst us, but we still struggle with it today, this in-group versus out-group mentality. But Jesus tore down the dividing wall of hostility. He came and preached peace to those who were near the Jews and peace to probably almost everybody here who was far off, a Gentile. And what we've learned in Acts chapter 10 and 11 is news of a gracious and partial God who can empower you to repent and fight against partiality in your lives. God does not play favorites. He invites all peoples to come and be cleansed through Jesus Christ. And if that's true, then you don't decide who possesses the Holy Spirit. Just glorify God by welcoming his believers into the family. Let's be a church family that's open to welcoming new believers. Let's be a church family open to extend the right hand of fellowship to Christians, even those who differ from us on non-essential matters. Now, Lord willing, next Sunday, we'll consider to explore and see how God continues to move the gospel to both Jew and Gentile in Acts chapter 11. But for now, let's pray. Father, what strikes me in this moment is that there's no way that we could do this ourselves. We are utterly hopeless to change things. We cannot circumcise our hearts. We cannot be cleansed of our sin. It is utterly your gracious gift. For by grace we can be saved, and that is the gift that comes from you. Jesus has accomplished the victory, the war-changing victory at the cross. And that victory is echoing down throughout history, and we still see our struggle with the sin of partiality and this in versus out group, us versus them struggle, Lord. And so we humble ourselves before you. We ask that you would be gracious and patient with us, that you would root it out from us, that you would make us a people who are peacemakers, that we would be welcoming and hospitable, that we would know where to make a distinction and not waver in areas of your truth that deeply, absolutely matter, Lord. But that we would be people who speak truth and love. And that only happens, Lord, if we are possessed by the Holy Spirit. And he is bearing that fruit amongst us. Would you do that? Yes, for our good. Yes, so that there's peace. Yes, so that there's not conflict and division and fighting, but do it for your glory and your praise. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.